You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Well, happy birthday. In honor of our birthday, I wore a button-down shirt for you. And happy Groundhog's Day. I'm not sure how it went this morning with Punxsutawney Phil, but I guess we'll find out in the next 6 weeks. I'm really excited to be here. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. 4 years ago, you can look at this picture. It's hard to imagine. Some of you in the room are in this picture. This was in January of 2016 with kind of the end of the core team phase, right as we were planting and launching the church. And it's fun to look back and to celebrate just a lot of things that God has done in our midst and through us and to us and for us in these last 4 years. So 4 years ago, this was what was taking place. We were launching officially Redeemer Church. 5 years ago, I was sitting in a coffee shop in Irving, Texas with our now executive pastor, Cameron Brown, trying to convince him it would be a good idea for him to quit his very stable job to become a pastor, to move to Midland and to help plant a church. And he said what most of us said when we were invited to move to Midland. No thanks. And here we are. I remember just sitting in that coffee shop talking with him, and the Lord really clearly spoke to me that Cameron was the man for the job. And so I asked him and his wife, Lauren, and him were going on a retreat a week or two later for Valentine's Day, and they spent some time praying and felt like God was sending them with us to plant a gospel-centered missional family here in Midland. And so it's been just quite the journey these last few years. But what God put in my heart and then eventually in Cameron's heart and those that would come to join us, as you well know, is to plant a gospel-centered, what? Missional family. We wanted a church that was robust about our beliefs and declaration of the gospel. We have a people that were formed by the gospel, who have their identities firmly set in Christ, who are set free by the gospel. We wanted a church that was centered around who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, what he wants to do in us and through us. I wanted a gospel-centered church. Wanted to be a missional church. We wanted people that cared enough about Jesus to actually become missionaries. And as Jesus would say, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We wanted a people that understood and would bear that weight of being missional and care about their lost friends and be hospitable, invite their neighbors into their homes and live on mission, be missional with our time and with our home and with our meals and with our money and with our vacation. We wanted a gospel-centered, missional family. We wanted not just an event or not just a place where people could come, and honestly, not even just a Bible study where people could come get some much-needed Bible study, but we wanted what the gospel produces, because what the gospel produces is family. The terms that the Bible uses for New Testament churches are very familial. We're brothers, we're sisters, and so we wanted a group that would love each other well, take care of each other well, bear one another's burdens well, and actually be a family. So God put that in our heart. We moved here, and 4 years later, it's unbelievable to see how he has answered our prayers. I get teary-eyed and a little choked up every year at our birthday, for sure, just to think of what we prayed for, and to be able to sit at Bunch Elementary yesterday with over 100 people that were giving up one of their weekends to come and to serve some needs in our city. God has truly answered our prayers. If you will indulge me for just a moment, I'll kind of share a little bit of kind of when we landed here. We didn't just want to plant a church. Paul was an itinerant church planter, basically. He would go travel to a new place, plant a church, spend 1, 2, 3, 4 years there, and then move on and plant another church. And I've got that question quite a few times since we moved here. Jason, are y'all going to plant this church and then 4 or 5 years move on to another more beautiful place? And I say, no, there is no more beautiful place than Midland, Texas. But the answer, thank you, the answer is no. Hannah and I truly believe and we feel that God has called us to plant and to give our lives for Midland, Texas and Redeemer Church. So what we have said from the beginning is I pray that God would give me a good 30 years to devote our lives and our families to Redeemer Church and to Midland. And three big things that we want to be devoted to. Because when I originally said that and thought that and firmly believed that, it was still kind of just a number that was out there. 30 years, that would be great. I'd be 63 and, you know, probably ready to pass things on to somebody else, at least to some level. But now we're we're like 5 years in, five down, 25 to go, and now it's not just a number, it's like a reality. I think we can actually do this. So a few things that we want to see over our lives or our investment here at Redeemer is one, obviously to have planted Redeemer Church in Midland. We wanted to give the gift to Midland, Texas of a gospel-centered missional family and to labor to have a healthy, growing church that's full of grace for people, that declares the gospel and invites people into discipleship with Jesus. And by God's grace, we're doing that. But not only do we want to plant Redeemer from Redeemer, I want to labor my life away. And now the staff and the people that God has brought around us share this vision to make this a hub where we get to plant churches all around the world, all around Midland, all around West Texas, and maybe even to the far lands of Odessa. There's unbelievable opportunities that we have for our lives to count for eternity in giving gifts and planting churches from Midland, Texas, of all places around the world. So not only do we want to plant this church and see it reach and touch this city, but from here we want to labor and invest our lives and our energy and our money and our prayers to see churches planted all over the world. And then third, eventually we're going to pass this off to somebody else, to a new generation. And if you read much about the younger generations, you don't hear a whole lot of positive things, right? It used to be about the millennials. Now they've moved on to kind of Gen Z, and you kind of read the stats and you hear the stories. Like, I don't know if that's a good idea to pass those things off. But every generation seems to say that, and I'm fully confident that the generation that's going to come behind us is already see them. If you go to Redeemer Kids, they're already loving Jesus. They're already reading their Bibles. And some of you may go into the two-year-olds class. You're like, really? Like, we're going to pass this off eventually to them, like the kid over in the corner picking his nose and this one like in the fetal position crying. Like, no, that's actually a teacher in the fetal position crying. But like, there's going to be a day when God, and he always does this, he'll raise up a new generation and we get to pass things off. And so I've talked to Cameron about this, and I would love for God to give me, just as a gift of his kindness, to have a day where I'm old and we're sitting here and maybe Hannah and I are sitting in our same chairs, maybe they'll be worn by then, and we have people in this room whose kids have gotten married, we've baptized grandkids. Like, that's what I'm thinking. I would love for God to give us just a chance to see what he can do in a city full of disciples that are devoted to the glory of Christ. So we're here to plant this church, to create a hub to plant churches from, and then eventually to pass things off to a new generation that's going to walk into a very unknown future with a very known God. Paul, I'm convinced he was on a mission to plant gospel-centered missional families. He never really used that phrase. If you go into your Bible and search that, you're not going to find that exactly. But he would land in a place and just aggressively preach the gospel. He would preach about who Jesus is, what he has done. He would talk about sin, talk about the need for repentance and faith. And from beginning to end of his ministry and his engagement with new churches, Paul would stand on the gospel. He wanted his churches and his people to be gospel-centered, to have the identity found in the gospel. You also find that Paul's really serious about Christians and his churches being missional and knowing that we're supposed to engage the poor and share the gospel with the lost and plant churches where they need more healthy churches. So he was a very missionally minded pastor and church planter. And maybe more than any other authors in the New Testament, Paul uses very familial terms. He wanted his churches to know they were family. He said, if there's an older woman among you, you treat her like you would a mother. If there's a younger woman, you treat her like you would a sister. If there's an older man, respect him and treat him like you would a father. He would call himself a spiritual father to people in the faith. Paul saw local churches as legitimate families. So I'm convinced Paul was all about trying to plant gospel-centered, missional families. And there's a map on the screen because I think this might help you as we kind of walk through at least getting to Acts chapter 20. Because Paul would be a very zealous religious person when he met Jesus, and Jesus would interrupt his life and really just present himself in a profound way to Paul. Paul would be converted, give his life to planting churches, and he took three main missionary journeys before he would end up in Rome. And on one of those, in 52 AD, he lands in Ephesus, and he devotes 3 years of his life from 52 to 55 AD to plant a church in Ephesus, sharing the gospel with people that had never heard it, building them up, training elders, and then after 3 years, he would move on. And so he left Ephesus in 55 AD, but he came back around in 57 AD on his way to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be arrested, put in prison for a while, and then shipped back to Rome and spend some time in prison in Rome. But in 57 AD, he lands in this little town on the coast. They're called Miletus, and he invites the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come down and to meet with him because he has basically some things he wants to share with them in the last few moments that he has with them because he knows he's going to be in prison soon. So that's the background. Acts chapter 20 is when he lands there. He calls them down. He's been gone for 2 years. The church is 5 years old, pretty new church, and he says some things where the church kind of has the baton and has a future moving forward, and he's kind of handing the baton off because Paul is basically finished with his ministry. So if you are in Acts chapter 20, say ready. I found myself over the last 4 or 5 years coming back to this chapter often. I'm often reminded of it. I've often gone back to read it and to think about it. I read in my business classes a book one time where this business leader said that you need to begin with the end in mind. And I think that's what's constantly drawn me back to Acts chapter 20 because Paul's ending his ministry. And so two reasons I want to unpack this today and next week, this chapter, Acts 20. Number one, they're a church very much like us. They were 5 years old, relatively new, had a lot of work to be done in Ephesus. And so I think there's some things that we need to learn from this chapter as if Paul was speaking this directly to us. So as a young church, I want to look at it from that perspective. But also, I want to look at it from Paul, the end of Paul's long journey. And he was finishing with a clear conscience that he had done what God had called him to do, that he had poured himself out, had invested his life well. And I don't want just me, I want everyone in the room, everyone that's a part of Redeemer, to be able to say years from now, basically some of the same things that Paul is going to say, that when we had the baton and it was our leg and our time to run, we did it. We did the best that we could with the grace of God. We labored earnestly to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to reach our city. So that's the two reasons that I want to unpack Acts chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be here on the screen in front of you. We're going to read quite a bit of this chapter, but it's a really fun engagement of Paul talking with the elders of the church in Ephesus there on the beach in Miletus. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says this. Now from Miletus, see it on the map right there, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Paul says, remember when I was with you for 3 years, I walked in humility. It wasn't about me, Paul would say. It was about Jesus. He walked in all humility and with tears. If you're going to be involved in ministry at any point, there's going to be some tears involved. Tears of brokenness, tears of empathy when someone else hurts and you hurt with them. Tears that someone is walking away from the Lord. If you're fully invested in people's lives, there's going to be some tears involved. And Paul said that he was there with them serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul says, how I did not shrink. There's some people that put in the same position might have shrunk back. Paul says, listen, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and from teaching you in public. So he would go to public places in Ephesus and he would stand up and he would unpack the word of God and teach the gospel to them. He says, I would preach to you in public, declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching in public and from house to house. So not only would he teach in public, he would go from house to house and he would unpack what the Bible says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance. Everybody say repentance. We're going to come back to that here in a few moments. He says that was the message that he was preaching, repentance, he says, toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. It's almost like Paul didn't want to go to Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit's the one that said, no, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I've got some plans for you. And listen to what those plans were. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And I don't want to get off on this tangent for a long time, but for those of you who maybe have lended your heart and your mind to the prosperity gospel, to the idea that if you're faithful enough to Jesus, you won't have any problems, there will be no suffering, you will have all the money you could imagine, you'll never have any type of health problems, you're going to run smack dab into a wall if you hold on to that theology and read the Bible. Amen? This is what Paul just said. The Holy Spirit testified. He's like, God is the one that told me this, that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await. That imprisonment and afflictions are not always at odds with the plans of God. Paul says, I don't want to go to Jerusalem, not sure all the details. I just know the Holy Spirit is sending me, and imprisonment and afflictions await. And you find out Paul's going to be doing some prison ministry from the inside and change the world. He's going to topple the Roman Empire with the power of the gospel from prison. I'm going to keep going. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So pay careful attention. He's talking to the leaders of a church, knowing that something might happen in their future. He's warning them about this. I think he would warn us about the same thing. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to your theology, how you carry yourself, the state of your heart, the state of your mind. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He tells them, he says, I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those here with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that was the baton that he gave to the elders of Ephesus. That was the final words that he gave them. And then it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him. So I just want you to know, especially if you were here last week when Elvie was preaching, that Paul was a hugger. Do you see that? It says they embraced Paul, so the elders were definitely huggers. Paul was a hugger. Actually, they were even kissers. It says that they kissed. So you're welcome that I might be a hugger, but I'm not going to embrace all the new people and stand in the kissing line. I should keep moving. They embrace Paul. So there's like, it's an emotional moment on the beach. They're hugging, they're crying, they're kissing Paul and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So this is Paul trying to labor to plant a gospel-centered missional family in Ephesus, and it's a new stage for them. They're walking into an unknown phase of life after being a church for 5 years, and it's this wisdom and humility from a pastor that had dedicated his life to the gospel. And so for our birthday, I want to unpack a few things and learn what we can from Paul's heart. Number one, gospel-centered churches are Bible-saturated churches. Paul says it quite a few times. Verse 20, he says, I was teaching, I labored to teach, not just in public, but how house to house. So if there was a meeting, Paul was going to be there opening his Bible, opening a scroll, whatever the context was, and unpack to them the Bible. The Bible was a central point to the ministry of Paul. It says it was central in public, and then when he would join a community group and show up to somebody's house and they were meeting, the Bible was central, because if we're going to be a gospel-centered church, we need to be a Bible-saturated church. Amen? Verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Not only did Paul like to unpack the Bible and the gospel and the heart of God, he got into all of the things that sometimes are not that popular, that a lot of other people in his day, and you think about applying this to our world today, a lot of people in his day would shrink back from some of the things that Paul just, he just hit head on. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the full counsel of God. He wanted them to know everything, the entire heart of God. He wanted them to know all of the promises, not just some of the promises, all of the promises that God had made them. He wanted them to know everything that they could that God had revealed to them in the Word of God, not just the fun stuff, not just the fluffy stuff, not just the nice stuff, but he talked about sin, he talked about suffering, he talked about persecution, he talked about difficulty. He said, I don't want to be one of those cowards that at the end of my life, I was so scared of people. And I had such fear of man that I could not declare the full counsel of God. But Paul had such fear of God that he was released from the fear of man to actually love man. Because the fear of man releases a preacher and a teacher from the fear of man that would basically enslave us to saying things that just kind of tickle people's ears. And Paul says, that day's coming. And guess what? That day's here. That there's a lot of people that are going to shrink back from declaring the full counsel of God. But Paul says, I didn't. I wasn't a coward. I declared to them what they needed to know. And this is why prophets and preachers have never been popular people. Because they say difficult things. Most of them that preached the full counsel of God in the Old Testament were stoned or killed some way. And they would eventually send Jesus that would unpack the full counsel of God and they would crucify him. So I want you to know that we are a church that because we are laboring to be gospel-centered, we are going to be Bible-saturated. Like if you show up, we're going to preach through the Bible. Amen? It's so funny how even in Midland, Texas, we have people that are coming and they're coming from different backgrounds and different churches sometimes. And sometimes the whole idea of just walking through the Bible is so brand new to them. And they're like, some of you are just eating it up, like loving it, craving it. You've been in places and you've just never been fed a healthy diet of the Word of God. So we love just especially teaching through books of the Bible. We just finished 18 months walking through the Gospel of Mark because we want people to know the full counsel of God. We have preached through the book of Luke. We've preached through the first third of the book of Acts. I've preached through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, James, the first half of Romans, and we're starting Galatians in a couple weeks. All that because we want the Bible and the Word of God to be central. We want to know the heart and the mind of God and as much as we can through what he has revealed to us. When you read through Paul's conversation with them, it arrests you pretty quickly that he was a man that was devoted to the Word of God. And we want to be a church that's devoted to the Word of God. So at the end of our time, at the end of my time, at the end of your time, we can say what Paul said, that we didn't shrink back in those moments that things that needed to be said were culturally unpopular or even costly. People need the Word of God. Paul talks about as you become a new Christian, it's kind of like you're on this diet of milk, and then as you mature, relating milk and the Word of God, that you need a diet of meat. He would say that you need a steady diet of learning and understanding and unpacking the Word of God and what it means and how to study. In fact, something that I've heard for a long time, it's what Jesus said, but I heard a word differently in this sentence than I've ever heard. And you know this phrase that Jesus said. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by, and here's the word I've never caught before, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Like it was important to Jesus that we not just know some words of God, but he says every word. It's not enough for us to live by bread alone, but your soul, at some point, the health of your soul is going to wax and wane based on your intake of the Word of God. Not your position with God. That's sealed if you're in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, your position is sealed. But the ebb and flow of your life is going to ebb and flow with your intake of the Word of God. We're more healthy when we have more of the full counsel of God coming in. People need a steady diet of God's words. We preach the Bible because gospel-centered churches are Bible-saturated churches. The second thing, if you want to go back and look at verse 21, I told you we would come back and look at this idea of repentance because as we're laboring to be a gospel-centered missional family, not only does the Bible need to be the epicenter, but repentance. The gospel calls us to repent and believe. Everybody say repent. Everybody say it a little more zealously. Repent, right? And most of the time that we've heard it, it's kind of been said in an angry tone. Maybe even when I say the word repent, there's a negative connotation that we have to that. I'm convinced that that wasn't there in the Bible. That that's one of the most beautiful words that is talked about because the repentance is always in the New Testament connected with the good news. And sometimes we hear repentance and we just think bad news. I don't know why that is, but that was the epicenter. Look back in verse 21. Paul says this, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks. He says, nobody got a free pass. I was equal opportunity, preached the same gospel to everyone. For Jews and Greeks, I preached what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord gives me 25 years and y'all don't kick me out, you are going to get so tired of hearing repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe, because that's the message of the gospel. The Old Testament preachers, do you know what they preached? I'll give you two guesses. Please get them right. One of them starts with an R. One of them starts with a B. Thank you. Who was that? You get bonus points in heaven. I'll talk to God about it later. The Old Testament, like what they preached was repent, which is a word that simply means turn. Turn and believe. That's what they preached. And the New Testament opens up, and there's a wild dude with crazy hair, and he's got animal skins on his back, and he's got locusts in his teeth, and he's eating wild honey. He basically is my dad, and he just shows up, John the Baptist, and he's preaching. What is the message? If you could sum up the message of John the Baptist, he was preaching in the wilderness. What was it? Repent and believe. He would hand the baton to Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner preparing a way for the people of the Lord, and Jesus would come grab the baton, and he would say, repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would send out Peter in Acts chapter 2 to preach the first New Testament sermon after Jesus rose from the dead, and he stands up in a box in Jerusalem, and he preaches to the entire city, people from all over the Roman Empire that were there for Pentecost, and he says, Jesus is God, and we murdered him. They said, what do we do? He said, repent. And believe, because that is the gospel. And Paul would take that from Peter, and he would go to the Gentiles, and he says, I preach to you both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And some of you, maybe you're coming from different backgrounds of different churches, and you have never heard the message of repentance. And I want to say this, and I think accurately and boldly, if you have never heard the message of repentance, you have never heard the true gospel. Because in the Bible, every time the gospel is presented, what we are invited to do is not to fix ourselves, not to do something else. It's to repent and believe, to turn from ourselves and our sin and to put our faith in Jesus. That is the epicenter, the nucleus of the gospel. And if we're going to be a gospel-centered missional family, we're going to be saturated with the word of God, and the gospel calls us to repent and to believe. And there's a lot of counterfeits to the gospel. There's a lot of other religions that really, and this is interesting to think about. Every religion on the planet that I can think of believes there's something wrong between man and God. Believes that things are not as they should be with humanity, even internally with our own souls and the things that natural that we are bent towards and the things that that does to cultures and to cities. Like every culture on the planet believes and every religion on the planet believes that there's something wrong, but most of them prescribe different ways to try to fix that. And the gospel is the only one that has good news. There's a lot of religions that have some really bad news. And here, let me run a few of these. Some of them, which is very popular in all culture, believe that there's a problem between us and God, and so the answer is to try to fix yourself. to try to muster up enough self-discipline to stop that habit, to start doing something new, to try to obey the law, to try to do better, to try to be full of good works, to try to earn God's favor, to basically have better moral action, and to have modification of our behavior. Right, there's a problem between us and God, and here's what that would propose. You need to try and work your way back towards God, and you need to try and fix the problem yourselves. The British preacher, Whitfield, he would say about that, he was one of the most brilliant wordsmiths. He would say, you're trying to get to God on your own merit. That's like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. You're just not going to make it. And yet that's one counter idea, religious option, if there's a problem between us and God. Not to repent and believe, but to try to fix yourself. Second one is purgatory. Maybe that idea of there's a problem between you and God. Maybe you can go to a holding tank and just suffer for a while until you have paid God back. How many of you, that sounds like great news? Not me. Sounds horrible. You go to a place that's kind of like hell until you have paid for your sins and earned God back, and then you can proceed on into heaven. That idea is not in the Bible. Reincarnation is a popular idea. If you haven't done well enough, you can come back in another life as a dog or as a horse or as a donkey, or if you're a horrible, horrible person, as a cat, which, can we just be honest? Like, it's one step away from hell anyway. Like, this idea of reincarnation, that you didn't nail it the first time, so you can come back and you can just keep being reincarnated until you try to finally nail it in some being and earn your way back to God. There's a lot of bad news, and this was like in the 1500s, especially when the Catholic Church had really gone off the rails and were buying into this idea of penance, basically paying God. And if you have a problem, if you're a sinner, then you can go talk to this Catholic priest, you can confess to them, you can say this Hail Mary, you can pay this amount of money, you can buy this indulgence, and all that was under this idea of penance. That if there's a problem between us and God, we can go pay or do these things or do these works to earn right favor with God. All of those are bad news. This is why repentance, because the heart, again, the nucleus, the heart of the gospel is that, yeah, there's a problem between us and God. That's not the good news, that's the bad news. That we're sinners and our sin has separated us from God, that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And the Old Testament all the way through the New would say that it's such a deep problem that we have that we cannot change it. Can a leopard change its spots? The Old Testament would say. And so it's not, the bad news is that there's a need for repentance. The good news is that's all you have to do. Like, that's why in the Gospels, when they heard repent, it didn't have this negative connotation. Like, what do you mean that's all I have to do? I don't have to pay money. I don't have to go to purgatory. I don't have to be reincarnated. All I have to do is turn. Like, all I have to do is to turn and to believe. Like, that's good news. If there's something wrong with humanity, Jesus comes into the scene and he says, here's the message of the gospel. The problem runs so deep, you can't fix it. You can't afford your way back to God. So here's all you have to do. Repent, to turn, and to believe. How many of you have heard the story of the prodigal son? That's the point of Jesus creating the parable or the story of the prodigal son. He comes up with this story where there's this kid and he starts telling the story, and you already hate this kid. You want to punch him in the face because he's a jerk. He tells his dad, you're basically as good as dead to me. I want to take your money and pretend that you're dead, take the inheritance. And he runs off to Vegas and he wastes it on wild living. And Jesus, when he's telling the story, he gets down into actually some details that are hilarious if you think about it. He, like, this son is so bad, he's actually hanging out, sitting with pigs, which, if you're a Jew, what do you hate most of all? Pigs. And then in Acts, the sheet is let down and we get to eat bacon again. It's a long story short, but Jesus creates this story where this kid is so sinful and so rebellious and so disobedient. Everybody in the story is just waiting for this kid to turn. They're like, if that kid will just turn and come back home, then he's going to get what he deserves. And Jesus crafts the story. This is maybe my favorite parable in all the Bible. And very strategically, Jesus says, and that man came in his own mind. He started running through the script of what he's going to say when he comes back home. God, Father, I'm so sorry. I sinned against you, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And Jesus builds up this story so that you're excited when he finally turns. He's going to get what he deserves. And in the story, it says that he decided to go home. He turned, and while he it says this in the Bible. while he was still a long way off. It says, the father who was sitting on the porch waiting for him saw him. It says, was filled with compassion and ran to him. He cut him off. He didn't let him even walk through his spiel of what this young man was going to say. He just ran to him. He hugs him. He kisses him. He puts his robe back on, puts his sandals back on. He reinstates him and forgives him. And Jesus tells that story because he's trying to change our perception and our mind about how God responds to broken people and sinners when they simply turn. That's why the gospel is good news. If there's something in us that we can't fix, all we have to do is to repent. It means to turn. To repent and to believe. To repent. And most of the time, in the New Testament especially, when repentance is talked about, it's talking about turning away from sin. Repent of our sin. But Paul phrases it in such a beautiful way. He doesn't say to repent and to turn away from sin. He says to repent towards God. Did y'all see that? Look back in verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the good news. It's not that you need to repent. It's that that's all you have to do. To repent, to turn from your sin, to turn to Jesus, to put your faith in him, to put your trust in him, to believe that his works are good enough even when ours aren't, to believe that he can forgive you even when we can't do things to fix our own selves and our own situations. That's the heart of the gospel. And I want to show you, this is what I'll say really in closing, is this idea of repentance is not just set aside for those people that are not Christians and for non-believers to have this invitation to repent and believe and to become a Christian, although that's absolutely true. Repentance is kind of the heart and soul of the gospel for everyone. So I don't know if this was your situation, but when I was growing up, and I don't know, this is probably more my fault than any of the teaching or the culture of the church, but I would always kind of hear, and when the sermon got around to the point where they were kind of calling for repentance, I just kind of checked out and thought, man, I hope there's some sinner in here that listens to what they're saying. Because I just kind of took repentance and put in the category of that's for people that aren't Christians. That's for lost people, and that's how they become saved, and that's absolutely true. It's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. So how in the world, if you're not a Christian, you're butting up against these realities that there's something wrong between you and God, and you hear this invitation that all you have to do to become a Christian, to be right with God, is to repent and believe. That is absolutely true. But what about after you've been a Christian for a while? Because after we've been a Christian for a while, we can very easily slide back into the law. Slide back under the taskmaster that when we do something wrong, we feel guilt, we feel fear, we feel shame, and then we try to work harder. And yet the same gospel of repentance and faith that is for the non-Christian is the same gospel of repentance and faith that's for the Christian. Amen? Y'all with me? A short German monk named Martin Luther. Anybody heard of him? You think after 4 years, I would know better. He was a Catholic monk and was kind of deeply ingrained into the traditions and the religion of the Catholic Church, yet had never really read or studied the Bible on his own. I know that's not the story for all Catholics, but that was definitely his story. And he began reading the Bible on his own. In fact, he began reading mainly Romans on his own. And he began to see that what the good news of Jesus, how it's laid out in the scriptures, was so diametrically opposed to the man-based religion that he had been fed. That if you have a sin or have a problem, go confess it to the priest, go do this Hail Mary, go pay this penance. And he began reading and reading and reading. And he basically would come up with what we call the 95 Theses, where he wrote this down. And he was not trying to break from the church. He was just trying to speak into the church to make her more healthy and more biblical. And so he writes these 95 Theses that he believes this is what the Word of God says. And he posts them on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, which we now call Halloween, and to honor this monumental moment in church history, we dress up like weird things and go ask for candy. But on this October 31st, 1517, he nails them up, and basically he would start the biggest revival, revolution, spiritual movement that planet Earth has ever seen. And this has been so profound to me over the years. Do you know what the very first of those 95 theses said? You want to know? Good. I'll go ahead and tell you. Martin Luther wrote this, and it was just it opened up his mind to the gospel, not just how it works for those that are not yet Christians, but how it works for those who maybe have been Christians for a long time. The first of these theses, Martin Luther writes this: when our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. So if we're going to be a gospel-centered church, we're going to consistently and constantly call us to repent and believe. If you're not a Christian, that's how God saves you and changes your life. It's not by working harder. It's much better to get a new heart and a new start. Amen? And that's what repentance and believing does. The reformers would call it the great exchange, where all of our bad we give to him and we get all of his good. He takes all our sin to the cross. He gives us all of his righteousness. He takes our eternity and gives us a home with him. And like, this great exchange happened when you repent and you believe, you have a new heart, and everything from that point changes. And we're going to preach that until there's no breath left in our lungs. That for those in Midland that are not believers, this is what you need to do. Repent, to turn from yourself and your sin, to turn and face Jesus head on and put your faith and your trust and believe in him. But guess what we're going to preach until there's no breath left in our lungs to those who already belong to Jesus? I'll give you a hint. It's two words. R&B. I just think of that. There's got to be a dad joke somewhere tucked in R&B. To repent and to believe. Not so that we can be saved, because once you have been forgiven and you're in the family, if we didn't earn our salvation, we don't have to keep it by our own works. But that's how you walk out the Christian life. To continually realize that it's so easy for us to turn our attention away from the sufficiency of Christ and back to ourselves. So when you stumble into sin, what do? You repent and you believe the gospel again. Not so that you can be saved again, but so that your spirit and your soul can be restored. I don't have time to go there, but Psalm 51, the Lord just brought it to mind. What did David do, who was already a man after God's own heart, and he did something wicked with Bathsheba? And then he prays in Psalm 51, and it's this beautiful prayer of repentance where he is now turning away from his sin and his self, believing and trusting again in who God is and his faithfulness. And he says, restore unto me the joy that was there before. Right, there's this beauty in Psalm 51 of repentance, that's what keeps us alive and our spirit moving and keeps a humbleness in our heart to walk out the Christian faith through constant repentance and faith in Jesus. So just in case you're not quite sure about what the response is or what the application point is for this sermon, it is this: to repent and to believe. If you're not a Christian, if you have never truly repented of your sin, to turn away from it and turn to Jesus and believe that his, not just, faith in Jesus is not just simply to believe that something historical happened. It's not simply just to believe that, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. When the Bible talks about us putting our faith in Jesus, that's not all that it means. It means that happened for you. It means that I believe Jesus, not just is full of love, but Jesus loves me. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus can forgive me. I believe what Jesus did was satisfactory to God for me. To repent and to believe. And some of you, maybe you're stuck in some kind of sin that's been eating your lunch for a long time. And you tried all these things, you tried all these ways to kind of work your way out of it, but that you have not truly repented and believed the gospel. I want to invite you to do that. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you've been caught up in. This is what it means to really teach the full counsel of God, that Paul would get into these things that a lot of people don't talk about, but they tend to be haunting and harming people and souls and families and marriages. It's a sexual sin that you're caught in. You're trying to do a lot of things, but you're not repenting and believing in the gospel. Maybe it's a financial thing or a greed thing or an anger thing or whatever that might be for you. The invitation for you is to repent, to turn from that, to gaze on Jesus, to believe that who he is true, and is true for you, and what he's done, it's true, and it can change you. Paul says when he was there, he would go into large settings, and he would go in through homes, and he would unpack the gospel, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do until Jesus comes home. Amen? Happy birthday. Let me invite you to bow, to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that you might cause that phrase and those words of repentance and faith to be so beautiful to us. God, not to be a weight that we carry around that we have to repent, but an invitation that that's all that we have to do. God, there's no purgatory where we go and we suffer because, Jesus, you suffered once for all. There's nothing that we have to pay you because you paid it all. And so, God, I pray that repentance becomes to us the sweetest sound, that the things that the cancer in our heart and our lives, the sin that's eating away at our souls and destroying our marriages, that all we have to do is turn and to believe in you. Then you come running, you get off, so to speak, you get off your throne and you run to us. And while we're still a far way off, we don't have to navigate our way up to you. You come running, and if we'll turn, you'll meet us right there. God, somebody in this room needs to turn and believe and know that you're going to meet them where they're at, right in the mess, right in the problems, right in the destruction, right in the sin, right in the fear. Just give us the humility to repent and to believe. God, we're so grateful for the just simple beauty of the gospel. God, may that be our song throughout all the days that we have. And while we run this journey, God, I pray that you'd give us just the simple grace to be able to end our lives well, like Paul did, saying that we have poured ourselves out like a drink offering. We've run the race. We have fought the fight. We have kept the faith. Now there is stored up for us a crown of righteousness. So, Father, help us to run our leg well. God, I pray that we would leave it all out on the field for the lost in our city. God, for the brokenness in our world, for those who desperately need the hope of the gospel. I pray that you would not find us lazy and selfish. We pray that you'd use us to elevate the name of Jesus. God, help us to turn this city upside down for the cause of Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for what you've done among us and pray that you will do more for your great name and for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.